before we meet the chapter together, beloved friends, there's just something I would like particularly to say. This is the most unusual annual meeting at present. There are circumstances that have happened on this occasion that I don't know of before. During the past year, the Lord has been put in his mattress wisdom to teach whom our brother Mr. Hoot, our brother Mr. Macken, our brother Mr. Isaac Perry, and our brother Mr. William Brunting, and our brother Mr. Allen of London. There are one or two others also, I think, but these all have passed home to the presence of the Lord in the last year. And we miss them sorely. Their absence leaves our hearts. Particularly, I want to say a word or two about Mr. Poots and Mr. Matthew. I remember them from first I came to Leiden. I came here about 15 or 17 years ago. I came here as a stranger, knowing nobody. And I thank God for the wonderful kindness of Mr. Poots and Mr. Matthew. How good they were in all their dealings with me. And then I came to value them for their service. Mr. Poots in his wonderful openness of the meeting. And they were characteristic of him. The quality and the goodness and the holy dignity and the spiritual manhood and purity of the man shone out in his opening of the meeting. And we were always encouraged. We always felt it as astonished as something that stirred us up to hear the loving, faithful openings of the meeting under Mr. Poots. And then Mr. Macken, we remember his devoted service. Nothing ever seemed to go wrong. He never seemed to make a mistake. All his correspondence was up to date and accurate concerning the meeting. And we remember the vast interest he took in missionary work. He was acquainted with every missionary who came. He could tell us all about them that was necessary. And he carried on the work of sponsoring the missionary meeting in a very wonderful way. Beloved, in these two men, we have lost two outstanding men of God. We both have passed home within a very little while of each other. And I'm reminded of what David said in the opening of 2 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan were very lovely and pleasant in life. And in death, they were not divine. Our brethren, Mr. Brooks and Mr. Macken, they were very lovely and very pleasant in life. And in their death, they were not divine. And if I may personally speak of all their kindness to me in all the years I've been coming to learn, I can say again in the words of David in that chapter, thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of it. We thank God for it. And the other men I've mentioned to our beloved brother, Mr. Bunting, so mighty for the Lord. Our beloved brother, Mr. Sherry, he came here for the first time last year. And we shall never forget, shall we, his wonderful opening of Matthew chapter 18 and his powerful address in the gospel. And then our dear brother, Mr. Allen from London, remember his indefatigable service in connection with the hall and the movement of the teaching so forth. And we remember with deep esteem all his help in our midst. Beloved, the taking hold of these mighty men of God, calls to us with a mighty insistent voice, urging us to deeper effort, to a holier life, to more faithful and serving devotion to the Lord, and to mutual love and accord and concord one with another, that the Lord may come in and bless us as he's never blessed us before. I have felt with all my heart that I'd like to pay these tributes. And I do trust the Lord will endure the memory of those worthy men to all. Amen. Now shall we read through the fourth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name. To take away our soul. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. For them that are of seed of Israel. And it shall come to pass in Zion that beauty is, I beg your pardon, and it shall come to pass that beauty is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of turning, and the Lord will breathe upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assembly, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a head, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the east, and for a place of refuge, and for a tether from storm and from you. The prophet Isaiah is the opening prophet of the New Testament. The whole of the 17 books of the prophets in the Old Testament, they begin with Isaiah, and in Isaiah are found the germ, the seed, the root of all the truths that are developed in the later prophets. The later prophet teachings of this idea has given us the introduction, and we develop and enlarge those things by the power of the Spirit of God. We often link together, and rightly so, the needs of the outstanding prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Not that they are more inspired than the others, for all the prophets and all the books of the Bible are in the fullest sense and in the minutest sense inspired of God. But I mean the larger prophets, larger in the length of their prophecy. And each of those prophets has a distinct character. Isaiah is the prophet of peace. Jeremiah is the prophet of faithfulness. Ezekiel is the prophet of holiness, and Daniel is the prophet of prayer. When we read Isaiah, we get a sentence like this. His name shall be called, chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. Or again later on, we find God saying to Israel, O that thou art hearkened unto my commandment, then hath thy peace been like a river. And then in chapter 15, we have mentioned near the God's feet on the ground of redemption. And then in chapter 53, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then in chapter 48 and chapter 57, we read there is no peace save my Lord to the wicked. In these and many other scriptures, I hear refers to peace. He is then the prophet of peace. Jeremiah, as we said, is the prophet of faithfulness. He considers Israel breaking the covenant of God. But amid all their failure to keep God's covenant, God remains faithful, the faithful God. Ezekiel is the prophet of holiness. He sees the temple for music, the sanctuary for peace, and he sees the glory of God rise up and desert the sanctuary because of the unholiness there. But he takes it on to chapter 43, and he tells them that here when the sanctuary shall be cleansed, and the glory of God shall return with us on the principle, on the ground of holiness. And he says in chapter 48, that Jerusalem's name shall be called the Lord is there as a holy people. And then Daniel is the prophet of prayer. Daniel tells us how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with himself prayed. When the king's commandment had gone forth about the interpreting of his dream. Daniel tells us how he prayed three times a day when he came toward Jerusalem, chapter 6. Daniel tells us then in chapter 10 and 11 how his prayer was held back, granted his prayer for 3 weeks, by the intervention of a satanic angel. So then, Daniel is outstandingly the prophet of prayer. Where we think of the peace of Isaiah, of the faithfulness of Jeremiah, of the holiness of Ezekiel, and of the prayers of Daniel. I've no doubt that most of us will know that in the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters, just as there are 66 books in the Bible. And in those 66 chapters, we are told about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He speaks more of the gospel than any of the other prophetic writers. Tells us more about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks to us like this. In chapter 1 to chapter 35, he shows us Christ the sovereign. Christ the ruling monarch, the sovereign. And we get a present like this. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 11. Or we get, in chapter 32, a king shall reign in righteousness, and a man shall be an hiding place in the youth. Chapters 1 to 35 then tell us of the sovereignty of Christ, three kingdoms. But then chapters 36 to 39 tell us of Christ in his Saviorhood. Those chapters 36 to 39 are historical. They tell us about King Hezekiah and about the great Assyrian monarch Sennacherib who came to overthrow him. And the Lord came in and he delivered Hezekiah and Judah. He was their Savior. And Hezekiah in his prayer says, "For peace I have given it, but thou hast for love of my soul delivered me from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." So in 36 to 39, we are told of Christ as the Savior. And then from chapter 40 to chapter 66, we have Christ as the servant. Christ as the servant. And 10 times in those chapters, we are told of him as his servant character. "Behold, my servant shall do truly. He shall be a stone in the very heart. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity." That section of Isaiah, chapter 40 to chapter 66, it tells us of Israel, God's national church, and how Israel feels, how they did not serve God. They didn't give to God the service that he required, but how the Lord Jesus Christ came along, the divine service, and he gave to God what Israel should have given him. He gave to God that faithful, faultless service. And all the glory that God did not get in Israel, his national service, he obtained in the Lord Jesus Christ, his divine service. So Israel's failure was answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. As the perfect servant of God, he gave to God all the glory and more glory than what Israel nationally should have given him. So I repeat in chapter 1 to chapter 35, with Christ as the sovereign. In chapter 36 to 39, with Christ as the Savior. In chapter 30 to chapter 66, we have Christ as the servant. And I mentioned, beloved, so wonderfully is this book, all of the God, that in chapters 1 to 35, we get to be the Assyrian enemy of Israel, the enemy from the north. In chapter 30 and chapter 66, we get the Babylonian enemy, the legal enemy, Babylon. Assyria speaks of the world in its power. Babylon speaks of the world in its religious defective, its religious counterfeit. Then now, in chapter 1 to 35, we get Assyria. In chapter 30 to 66, we get Babylon. But in between, in chapter 36 to 39, we get both of those powers, Assyria and Babylon. So it shows how perfectly and wonderfully God's word is ordered. Chapters 1 to 35, the Assyrian enemy. Chapter 30 to 66, the Babylonian enemy. And in between, in chapter 36 to 39, we get both of those enemies, Assyria and Babylon. of Hezekiah's conflict with the Assyrian enemy, and his decree of the groans of God to the Babylonians. Well now, I mention this, beloved, just by way of laying a foundation for what we have before us in chapter 4, where we are tonight. I'd like to then look at you in chapter 4. And in that, the seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name, the truth of we are we took. In the opening of Isaiah, God speaks of the nation of Israel as being busy before him. He tells them, chapter 1, that from the crown of their head to the soles of their feet, they are only Jews and sanctifying souls. Israel in its spirit. Now, in chapter 4, God takes it right on to the dark time of tribulation that's coming for Israel. That which is called in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. When Israel shall pass through terrible devastation, terrible destruction, after the perfect God, after the Lord has taken his people home, when Israel will pass through terrible tribulation. But then, at the end of that tribulation, though many of them will be destroyed, yet at the end of that tribulation, a remnant shall come forth, and the Lord will purify them, and they will turn to God, and they will be settled, domiciled in their own land, and the Lord will reign among them. Now here in chapter 4, I hear just the picture of that view. Now I don't want to speak of prophecy tonight, although it's very, very important, but I simply mention that to give us a background about that. Well now, Isaiah tells us that in the time of tribulation, two views will have been Israel's destruction, that there will be a birth of men, there will be a birth of husbands, and seven women shall lay hold upon one man, and ask to be his wife, in order to take away their reproach, in order to take away their shame, and they'll promise to eat their own bread, and will ask themselves, as long as they can be united with this man's name. Beloved, apart from the prophetic aspect, doesn't it cause the terrible effect of sin? Oh, the havoc, the damage that brought by sin. And Israel may be censored and deluded and diminished, and partially destroyed in that time of tribulation, just as in the manner that we see, so that there be a death of husband for the wife in the land. It shows us the impossibility of sin, that we have transgressed its heart. Just a little while ago, beloved, about a month or 2 months ago, I'm not mentioning where I was, but I was down a certain part of British Isles. And I met there a man who had been a mighty servant of God, a well-known evangelist, and sin had come into that man's life, and I had never met him since until this time. And he stood before me and I looked at him, and all the havoc wrought in that man's life. He wasn't anything like the same person. He had paid the price of departing from the living God, and he smirched his head. Now, that speaks to you and me. Oh, that you and I might realize the unprofitableness of sin, and that realizing our weakness and our own liability to sin, the very best of us, that we may pray tightly and steadfastly to the Lord. Now, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Beloved, in that day, when Israel have lost all their material resources, when their temple is destroyed, when their land is ravaged, when the majority of their men have been put to death, and the women are looking round for husbands, in that day, when every earthly thing we relied upon is gone, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be glorious. Beloved, isn't that true with you and me? Sometimes in our life we'll be in those positions when everything that our eyes rested upon is taken from us. When perhaps we have no health, no friends, no relations, no money, and all the things that we cherished and prized have been gone, have been taken away, and in that day the Lord comes in. In that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious. Oh, beloved saints of God, If there's anyone passing through trouble tonight, anyone being tried or tested, I tell you this, that just as the remnant of Israel will find in that deed, when they are deprived of every earthly joy, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. So with you and me, when we stand at this very corner, when we walk through the valley of peace or the valley of peace, when the sky seems dark of glory, in that time the Lord comes in, and the branch of Jehovah shall be beautiful and glorious. But listen, beloved, it goes further. Israel in that day, they will exclusively depend upon their might, their means, their wealth. But then it slips from them, and they find themselves needed, impoverished, and poor. In that day, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Beloved, will you bear with me as I say this? I don't say to you in time. But you know, we are living in days of material prosperity. And many of us, perhaps all of us, are better off than we ever were before. Is it possible, beloved, that prosperity and affluence have blinded our eyes, have killed our spiritual perception, and we are so occupied with material things that we don't enjoy the Lord as once we enjoyed, and we don't revel in the preciousness of Christ as once we did. Listen, then, in that day, when Israel learned not to trust in material things, not to rely on mortal things, not to rest on the things down here, in that day, when they learned to put material things in their true place, shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious. Child of God, if you and I have become materialistic, if you and I have become occupied with the material things of this life, God tells us that if we only put those things in their right place, if we only take all that we have and leave that the Lord seeks to be governed by His will, to be used in His will, if we subordinate all our possessions, our homes, our furniture, our money, our banking account if we've got one, our wives and children, if we put them all at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, use in thy will, use the term of thy will, let them be to thy glory. Beloved, the branch of Jehovah will be beautiful and glorious. We see goodness in Christ that we never, never, never saw there before. What does it mean by the branch of the Lord or the branch of Jehovah? Well, perhaps I need not tell you, maybe many of us will know, that the Lord Jesus is called the branch in the Old Testament in at least four ways. In Zechariah chapter 3, He called my servant the branch. In Zechariah chapter 6, He called the man whose name is the branch. In Jeremiah 23, He called the branch of Judah. And here He calls the branch of the Lord, or the branch of Jehovah. So, in Jeremiah 23, He's the branch of Judah, called upon the Matthew Gospel, the King. In Zechariah chapter 3, He called my servant the branch, called upon the Mark Gospel, the servant. In Zechariah chapter 6, He called the man whose name is the branch, corresponding to Luke's Gospel, the Son of Man. And here He's called the branch of the Lord, or Jehovah, corresponding to John's Gospel, the Son of Man, the King of Matthew, the servant of Mark, the perfect man of Luke, and God's glorious Son in His flesh. The word branch, it means to shoot for, to shoot for. Zechariah used it in that way. He shoots the branch. And He said, He shall shoot forth, with the same word. The branch, He shall build, He shall do, and He shall bear. He shall branch, He shall build, He shall do, and He shall bear. Zechariah chapter 6. Well, the Lord is the one who shot forth. In Luke chapter 1, He called the beast thing from on high. And that word beast thing from on high is the Greek translation of the same word branch. He's the branch from on high, the light to the light-bearing one, who has illuminated our darkness, and scattered our shadow, and removed our sorrow, the branch of Jehovah. Well now, beloved, God's will is his word. But you and I may not be dominated by the love of material things, but we may not be governed by the passion for earthly things, in order that we may dwell upon the beauties of the Lord, the glories of this one who is called the back. But then notice, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, for them that are the fruit of Israel. Oh, beloved, in that view, when Israel comes to a true conception of Christ, when they give the Lord his own value, when they give the Lord his own truth, their fruit shall be glorious. Now, in John 15, the Lord says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Beloved, when Israel turned from material things, and the branch of the Lord is glorious in their eyes, God says their fruit shall be glorious. Their fruit shall be character from thee. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Now, if you and I are occupied with Christ, if Christ is real to us, then shall our fruit be excellent and comely. Our fruit shall be excellent and comely. It shall be fruit that will glorify God. You know what the word comely means? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not behave itself unseemly. The word is uncomely. Love is fitted to every circumstance of life. Well, our fruit in that way will be comely. Appropriate, suitable, fitting, worthy, meritorious. Oh, beloved, here's the future. When Israel got a glimpse of the Lord and of his glory, their fruit shall be comely. And when you and I get a glimpse of the Lord and his wonderful glory, our fruit shall indeed be comely. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who blessed in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. He that is blessed in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. Zion was the kingly mountain, the kingly mountain. It was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built upon four mountains. Zion, Moriah, Asherah, and Zebulun, built upon four mountains. And Zion, the little hill of Zion, was the kingly mountain. Psalm 2 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, here we read in our verse, and it shall come to pass that he that blessed in Zion, the place of the king, the place of government, the place of enthroned. Oh, you know, Micah says of Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And the word rule there is the word shepherd. Our Lord is the shepherd king, and he shepherds his people. Now in the present age, of course, the kingship of the Lord is not prominent, for you and I are his body and his bride. And the bride doesn't address our Lord as king, so you and I are his body and his bride, and his kingship is not prominent, but nevertheless it's there. And we await the day when, after the church of God, and then the tribulation is passed over, his kingship shall be manifest. But, morally speaking, beloved, morally speaking, the Lord wants you and me to recognize the government of Christ. Romans chapter 14 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So speak ye of those that are left in Zion, the kingly mountain. All that you and I may recognize the rule of Christ in our lives, and that there may be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness towards God, peace towards others, and joy in our own hearts, produced by the Holy Ghost. Well now, in that view, it shall come to pass that he that blessed in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. He that remaineth in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the peace of the first time we read of Jerusalem is in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Jerusalem is the peace city. It means the foundation of peace. And when you and I are in touch with the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know his peace. We are told in Hebrews chapter 7 that he first came in righteousness and that's the word Trinity. You and I have peace founded upon righteousness, and we enjoy that when our lives are righteous, when our conduct is righteous, when we walk in righteousness, then we enjoy peace. Just in passing, fellow believers, may I say this. Hebrews 7 speaks the first thing of righteousness, and afterwards thing of peace. You know, beloved, in the Christian life there's no peace apart from righteousness. There may be unrighteousness in the assembly, an allowance of sin, a tolerance of evil. We'll never know peace like that. We'll never know peace like that. There may be unjudged sin in our lives individually. Our testimony not right. Our conduct not right. Our life at home or in the business or our individual secret life not right. We'll never know. But then we bring everything to alignment with God's will. When sin is put away, when iniquity is removed, and we are right with God, then we can enjoy His peace. Oh, the peace my Savior gives. Peace I never knew before. For my view is right at you. Since I learned to trust in Him, all of you and I might enjoy that peace. And now, he that is resting die in the place of Christ, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, the place of Christ, shall be called home. Oh, beloved saints of God, as you and I are in touch with the King Zion, and with the peace Jerusalem, as we're exercising submission to the King, and dependence upon the great high priest, is that we are called holy. Holy. You know, the word holiness, is the most beautiful word. Righteousness is what I do. Sanctification tells me where I am, set apart. But holiness tells me what I am. Righteousness is what I do. Sanctification is where I am, set apart. But holiness is what I am. Holiness is character. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul used a remarkable expression in the original language. He speaks of holiness and he says, God has given us His Holy One that saith. His Holy One that saith. That is for practical righteousness. God has given us His Holy One we saith. Oh, beloved, Hebrews 12 says, tell it peace with all men and holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. That is, if we are not holy people, we will not have spiritual discernment, we will not have spiritual perception. Our appreciation of Christ will be dim. The hymn writer says, only no earth-born cloud arise, to hide thee from thy death. Beloved, in that day, in relation to the King, Zion, and the priest, Jerusalem, God's people will be holy. Oh, that you and I may acknowledge the government of our Lord and depend upon the grace of the Lord in His priestly exercises, so that we may be holy and holiness will characterize His house always. And then it says, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, everyone that is written among the living, oh, beloved, in that year the remnant that will come out of the tribulation will be written among the living. Now look, are you and I written among the living? Oh yes, you see, Mr. Bell, I'm saved, and my name is written in the book of life. Well, I know that, and I thank God for that, and I rejoice in it. But more so, is our name written among the living? What I mean is this, are we living in the first century of the earth? Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, he that liveth in pleasure is dead while he liveth. Dead while he liveth. He says in Romans 8, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. Now, it's possible for you and me to be saved and have eternal life in Christ. And yet after our condition, after our state, after our moral character, to be in a state of prayer. Oh, he speaks of those here. Of those here whom God has done, and they are written among the living in Jerusalem. Written among the living in Jerusalem. How sad it would be for someone to be in the holy precincts of the living, in the holy precincts of Jerusalem, and yet not enjoying life to the full. Child of God, bless me with loving you and tenderly. Is it possible that you and I are here in the town hall tonight, among these saintly people of Lurgan and Bristol? And is it possible that we are not in the enjoyment of life? That in the fullest sense of the word, we are not living among the living. We are not knowing life more abundant. Our Lord says, come out from among them, be separate to the Lord, touch not the unclean things, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. It's life to the faith. He says in Romans 6, we may flee from sin and become servants to God. We have our fruit into holiness and the end, everlasting life. That is everlasting life in deeper fullness, known and enjoyed now. All that you and I, as a fair people, a people spared of the Lord, may know the abundance of life. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the dead of the Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Here he speaks about washing away the filth of the sin of Jerusalem, washing away the filth of the dead of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem. Washing away and purging. Well now, you see, what's the difference between washing away and purging? The washing away is the washing of his word. The purging is the purging of discipline. You know what he speaks in the latter part of the verse of, the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The spirit of judgment, that's the word of the Lord. And the spirit of burning, that's the discipline of the Lord. In that day that we are speaking of the tribulation, when the remnant comes through the tribulation, Zechariah says God will open for them a fountain of blood, no, that is based upon the blood, a fountain of water, the water of his precious word, and God will bring his word to bear upon those people, and God will cleanse them from sin. Ah, but then, on the other hand, God will bring his discipline to bear upon that those people. They pass through the fire. They pass through the burning, and God will tell them what it was for. It was to purge away their life, to purge away their sins, to cleanse them before God. Oh, beloved, God in that view will purge Israel. He purged them by the spirit of judgment, he said, and by the spirit of burning, he did. Now, child of God, I wonder tonight, I don't know why God has given me this message, but I believe he has. I wonder tonight if I'm speaking to backsliding Christians. And you've got far away from the Lord. Listen, God wants to wash you and to purge you. That's what he said here. To wash you and to purge you. He wants you to turn to his word. Wherewith shall a young man claim to be, but by taking his word, you according to thy word. The psalmist said he sent his word and healed it. He said to the blind man at John 9, go! Walk in the pool of Siloam. Tonight, friend, God will apply his word to you. You're a backslider, backsliding man, backsliding woman, backsliding child of God. Or if you're stirred in your soul tonight, if you're convicted in your heart, turn to the Lord, and he'll wash you with his word. And then he'll purge you by his discipline. He'll purge you by the burning, the spirit of burning. That is, no doubt when you've been away from God, you felt sorrow, you felt bitterness, you felt pain, and it was the Lord who was in your back to himself. And if you come back tonight, he'll show you what all that travel and what all that sorrow was for. Jonah was tossed to and fro in the ship, but it brought him to the Lord. The plunder had to fill his belly with husk, but it brought him to the Lord. Israel were crying out in Egypt, but it brought him to the Lord. Oh dear backsliding brother or sister, if you've been away from God tonight, he's seeking to cleanse you with his water, purge you by his discipline. Won't you come back to the Lord tonight and hear in the words of the hymn, so wash me thou without within, or purge by fire if that must be, no matter how, if only sin die out in me, die out in me. Oh child of God, come back to the Lord tonight, and he'll cleanse you and he'll purge you. Cleanse you by his word and purge you with his discipline. And the Lord will feed upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assembly, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a fire by night. Oh, beloved, if we turn back to the Lord, we'll give us a cloud and smoke by day, and a pillar of fire by night. What does that mean? In the daytime, when the sun is shining, and the sunbeams are dancing, and the very surrounding seas are glittering, we might become frivolous, we might become light, and God will give us a cloud by day, we'll be sober. But in the dark night time, when we might be gloomy and cast down and careworn and sad, we will be truly pillar. Oh, the cloud for the deed and the sun is shining to sober us. And the pillar of fire by night when the darkness falls to satisfy us. So brighten in our darkness and clear in our sorrow is what the Lord promises me. But listen, beloved, he mentions here, a cloud of smoke by day. Did you ever think of that smoke? You know, I hear in one sense it's the prophet of smoke, the prophet of smoke. All through his book, he speaks of smoke. I hear chapter 6, the smoke from the altar. The house was filled with smoke. Later on we find him saying about the two servants, a blue sheet shall he not eat, and smoke and flax shall he not drink. And then back in chapter 8, he describes the king of Syria and the king of Israel as smoking firebrand. And then, towards the end of the book, he speaks of the smoke in a purpose. Oh, beloved, the smoke is the symbol of the presence. And if you and I are walking with the Lord in a spiritual sense, that smoke will be with us. The evidence, the visible, tangible evidence that we are in the presence of the Lord. The cloud here is the final cloud, the cloud of his presence. And here backsliding Christians, if we return to the Lord, the evidence of his presence will be with us. I must stop. Wanting more, worthless, and there shall be a tabernacle for his shadow in the due time for the heat from the heat, and for his place of refuge, and for his cover from the storm. Oh, beloved, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, the Spirit of glory and of God tabernacle upon you. Isaiah says, there shall be a tabernacle and a rest from the heat and the storm. Spirit of God, are you weary? Are you tired? Have you suffered bereavement? Is your life dark? Have you suffered disappointment or loss? Is there some young Christian lassie here tonight that's been disappointed in love? He's got a heart upon a young man as he's created. Is there some young fellow here that's perplexed because he's been into an examination and he hasn't got through? He's sorely disappointed. Beloved, whatever our trials are tonight, the Lord says he'd be a tabernacle over us. And he'd protect us from the heat. And he'd be a cover to us. Oh, child of God, let's pray to the Lord. Let's pray for a deeper, deeper, deeper knowledge of him. More intimate, more personal. And we know the experience of the Lord. Tabernacling over us. And he'll protect us from the rain. He'll be a cover from the tempest, a refuge from the storm. For Jesus is a rock in a dewy land, a shelter from the climate. Oh, beloved, let's trust him more.